Okay, we are in Genesis chapter 41, verse 1. And it says there, it happened at the end of 2 years to the day. 2 years after what? To the day. 2 years after what? Bonnie. Yes, exactly. The exact thing that we didn't get to cover last week. So this is a perfect time to bring it up. 2 years earlier, to the day, Joseph was in the prison along with Pharaoh's cupbearer and his baker. And on the same night, both of them have a dream. Have you noticed that dreams come in pairs in this story? Joseph has two dreams. Here, the cupbearer and the baker each have a dream. And then in this chapter, Pharaoh is going to have two dreams. He has a dream, he wakes up, goes back to sleep, has a second dream. They come in pairs. And there's a principle behind that we'll get to as we come to it. But the cupbearer and the baker. Now the cupbearer, he's the one who would take the cup, fill it with wine. He probably would taste it to make sure it wasn't poison. So if anybody's going to die, it's going to be him instead of Pharaoh. And then he would put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And the baker, of course, made the bread. So what is represented by the cupbearer and the baker? Wine and bread. Now, they each have a dream. And you are probably well acquainted with what the dreams were. But for the cupbearer, his dream had a happy interpretation. The baker's was not so happy. In the cupbearer's dream, Joseph interpreted the dream and says, you will be restored to your position. You'll put the cup back in Pharaoh's hand. The baker is all excited, thought, oh, maybe mine will have a happy ending too, but not so. He says that in 3 days, you'll be put to death. They will hang you on a tree, which is an allusion to crucifixion. Now, they didn't crucify him. They probably impaled him. But the Hebrew language allows us to make a comparison with crucifixion. Now, what's interesting is that the wine, we know, represents the blood of the new covenant. As Yeshua said, this is my blood of the new covenant. But then when it comes to the body, he says, this is my body broken for you. Now, to understand what is often referred to as communion, which we know really as the Passover Seder, Yeshua was celebrating the Seder with his disciples, and that what we call the Last Supper should be more accurately called the Last Seder. He takes the wine, which is a fixture of the Passover Seder, and he takes the bread, the matzah, which is also a fixture of the Seder, and he puts a new meaning, a developed meaning into them. Up to that time, when they would take the cup, they would think of the blood of the lamb that was placed on the outside of the home. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the purpose of the blood of the lamb was so that God would see it and death would not visit that home. But the people inside would be passed from death to life. And I've shared with you many times before, I know, that when I grew up in church, we would have communion once a month, and I try really hard to focus on what the bread and the wine meant. And I understood what the wine represented. The grape juice represented the blood of Messiah, which washes away my sins. Okay, I think I have a hold of that. But I could never figure out what's so important about the bread. If his blood washes away our sins, what's the body of Messiah necessary for? What does it represent? And it wasn't until years later when I was studying Exodus chapter 12, the first Passover, when the Passover lamb is slaughtered, its blood is put on the outside of the house for God to see, and then the body was taken inside the house, roasted over fire, and eaten so the people would have strength to walk into freedom. Then I started to get a glimmer of what the body of Messiah is all about. You see, so many people, so many believers are aware of the value of the blood of Messiah to wash away sins. But so few believers have grasped the importance of the body of Messiah to give us freedom. What if the Jews in Egypt had not eaten that lamb? They would not have had the strength to make that long journey the next morning to walk out of slavery into freedom. And you know, for many years, I lived as a slave in Egypt. I'd applied the body of the Lamb to my life, but I had not fed upon the body. And I had been passed from death to life, but I was still a slave. Still a slave to my own passions, my own habits. And I just thought, you know, who's going to deliver me from this fatal body, as Paul prays? But what does it mean to feed upon the body? The body is something we do internally to give us strength to live the life God has saved us for. And how do we do that? Well, this is it. This is the living bread. This is the body that God has given us to feed upon. When Yeshua says that my blood is drink indeed and my body is food indeed, meat indeed, how do we feed upon the body of Messiah? Every page in this book, every verse in this book proclaims an aspect of who God is, who Messiah is, and how to live this life in freedom. And you see, the thing is, you're going to be a bondservant. We're created to be bondservants. You have a choice, though. You can be a bondservant to sin, and the wages, the rations, is what the word is in Greek, the rations of sin is death. Or you can be a bondservant to God and be yoked to Messiah. And he says, my yoke's easy, my burden is light. And if you're yoked to him, the wages of that is life, eternal. And unity with God, friendship with God, purpose, adventure, accomplishment, and fruitfulness. It's like that old Bob Dylan song, you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. We have service right in our DNA. We are worshipers and we are servants. That is our very nature. So what are you going to worship? Who are you going to serve? That's the question. By feeding upon the Word of God, the life of Messiah begins to bear fruit through us. What does he say? If you abide in me and my what? My words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. So we must feed upon the Word of God. We must obey the Word of God. This is why the Torah is called the liberating Torah. That's what James calls it. The liberating Torah. It is freeing. From the outside, it looks like it's enslaving because we see it misrepresented so much by Orthodox Judaism. And that yoke is heavy. But when we put on the Torah of God, no more and no less, we don't add to it, we don't take away from it, it is liberating. Liberating. And the Word of God brings us to freedom. Let's turn just very quickly to James. A passage that you all know well. I know we've read it many times before. But it's a wonderful reminder. James chapter 1, verse 21. And you all expect me to back up a verse like I always do, but I'm not. I'm going to surprise you. We're going to start right at 21. Okay? James 1, 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive what? The Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, whenever the Scripture talks about saving your souls, it's not talking about hell and heaven. It's talking about taking you and all your potential, your mind, your will, and emotions, everything that makes you up. And you should never end a sentence in a preposition, but I just did. But everything that makes up you and bringing it into submission to God's Word, bringing it to fruitfulness and fullness, that's what saving the soul is. It takes a lifetime to save the soul. You got one lifetime. And to take every room of your house, the complexity of who you are, and take every part of who you are and bring it to God's light. You know, every once in a while, I go through these periods where I just am beating myself up. And these things replay in my mind. I have a terrible memory, but boy, I remember the boneheaded stuff I've done in my life. And things going back to when I was a child, things I've said, but mostly the things I've done more recently, things I've said, things I've done. It's like I'm so embarrassed. God, I would do anything to be able to go back and correct those and to unsay those things, undo those things. And I'm just so ashamed of them. And, you know, this week I was going through one of those and just, it's like, God, if I could just go back and relive that, I would do it so differently. And I would love to go back and make things right. And, you know, it's almost like you have these little bursts of insight once in a while. I had this little burst of insight. If I can put it in my own words, it's something like this. God was more or less saying to me, well, Grant, there's nothing on my slate that I hold against you. But what you're asking for can only be done by your brothers and sisters. In other words, God's leaving it to you to forgive me for all the dumb things I've done and said. And I'll probably come back to you for forgiveness. I'm sure I will. You know me. In the future, for dumb things I say and do. I guess it could be a lot worse, but boy, it could be better. And that's what we need. God's forgiveness, but he leaves the rest of it to us to forgive one another. And to choose not to remember things anymore. So, my deliverance from all this boneheaded stuff is in your hands. And I just ask you to forgive me for all the times I've just made really dumb decisions, said dumb things, trying to be funny. Anyways, how'd I get off onto this? Here we are. Saving your souls, yes. Saving your souls. Verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word. And of course, when James wrote this, was there a New Testament? No. What's the word he's talking about doing? The Torah, of course. Doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But look at verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect Torah, the liberating Torah. You take this together, what it's saying, whoever looks into the perfect liberating Torah and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Here's a man who's free, who's fruitful, who has purpose in his life. He's not a slave in Egypt anymore. Egypt in Scripture always represents the world's, the kingdom of the world's, and sin. And every time we read about how God's delivered us from Egypt, don't say, well, I was never a slave in Egypt. That's the Jews. Oh, yeah, you were. And you may still be. Egypt always represents, Mitzrayim, Egypt always represents the life of slavery to sin and to the world system. We were all there, every one of us. So, going back to the dreams, the blood of Yeshua is pictured by the blood of the Passover lamb. You didn't take the blood of the Passover lamb and bring it in and look at it. You didn't taste it. You didn't eat it. You put it on the outside and you couldn't see it anymore. You couldn't feel it. You couldn't see it. You simply had to accept the value God said he placed upon the blood. It's for God to see. And you know this is done completely by faith. We apply the blood of Yeshua in our lives completely by faith. We have to read and see the value God puts upon the blood of Messiah and by faith apply it. You cannot feel it and you cannot experience it. You can experience the fruit of it, though. In the morning when you woke up and your children are all still alive, while all the Egyptians are wailing over the death of their firstborn, you can experience the fruit of that. But you cannot directly experience the blood of Messiah. It's something for God to see that we apply by faith. When he sees it, says, I'll pass over you. But the body of the lamb you take inside and you feed upon it. And if you remember, there was never another time throughout Jewish history they ever had to take blood and put it on the doors of their homes. Never again. One application, forever. But every year, year after year after year after year, they would eat the body of the lamb. Year after year. So the feeding upon the body of the lamb is something we never stop doing. You get the significance here? So we see the cupbearer restored to the king, and he puts the blood, the wine, in the hand of the king. But what happens to the baker, the one who makes the bread? He dies. You see, the blood delivered the Israelites from God's judgment, but the body delivered them from Pharaoh's judgment. The blood delivered them from God's judgment. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Your firstborn will not die. But they had someone else who was determined to come and kill all of them, and that was Pharaoh. And the body of that lamb allowed them to walk out of Egypt, cross the Red Sea, walk into freedom, and that body of that lamb delivered them from Pharaoh's judgment. You follow what's going on here? God wants us to walk in victory. And we don't walk in victory by just claiming victory. What does that mean? We walk in victory by winning battles. And we win battles because we are strong. And we are strong because we eat well. You follow? And we have our senses trained, as Hebrews puts it, to discern good from evil. You understand what's going on here? You can only claim victory when you've won. So let's win. Oh my, I can start to preach on this, so we'll just move on a little bit. So we see here this wonderful story about really the picture of the Passover, the picture of the crucifixion. Now we're ready to start our study this week. It happened at the end of 2 years to the day. 2 years. What do you think those 2 years represent? Two years later to the day, and so God's being very specific, Pharaoh has a dream about 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of terrible famine, terrible tribulation. What do you think, Dave?
The time that Yeshua had left and before he comes back.
Yes, exactly. Many times, well, not many times, but there's several places in Scripture where you see this period of time we are in, which is roughly 2,000 years long. The rabbis of old who did not even know about Messiah, they wrote before the New Testament was given, they would proclaim this 2 years called the years of Messiah, this 2,000-year period we're in. That's another story we can go to another time. You remember the story in John chapter 4 and 3, Yeshua has this conversation with Nicodemus. And in chapter 4, he passes through Samaria. Samaria is considered Gentile territory because they did not look at the Samaritans as being true Jews. They were considered half-breeds. They were considered idolaters. They were considered the scum of the earth. And yet Yeshua says, I must needs go through Samaria. And what does he do there? He meets a woman, a nameless woman at the well, a woman who's been in a number of relationships with men. She's kind of, she's the lowest of the low. Because the Jews all look down upon the Samaritans as being the scum of the earth, and then the Samaritans all look down on this woman. That's why she comes to the well by herself instead of when all the other women came, because even they look down on her. And Yeshua has this wonderful, deep conversation with her, much deeper than the one he had the chapter before with Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin. This conversation is deep. And then she goes and tells all the people in the town about she's found the Messiah, and they come out to him. And then it said he made as if he was going to move on, and they asked him to stay, and it says he stayed with them 2 days. And then he went back to the Israelites. That is a picture, again, of this period of time in which Yeshua is having deep conversations with the likes of us, the people that the Jews basically look down their noses on, because we're down their noses at, because we are the goyim. We're the idolaters. We're the ones who are outside the covenant. And yet Messiah is found with us. And isn't that what's happening here? Jacob thinks his son Joseph is dead. The brothers think he's dead. Yet he's alive and well among the goyim, among the Gentiles, and among the Egyptians. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? So 2 years later to the day, Pharaoh is dreaming. And behold, he was standing over the river. And behold, out of the river there emerged 7 cows of beautiful appearance. And then after those, you know, 7 cows that didn't look so hot. And they ate the healthy-looking cows. And yet the sickly, skinny cows didn't look any better for having a big meal. He wakes up. He goes back to sleep. Has a second dream. This time ears of corn or some kind of grain. seven of them, just beautiful and full and bursting with health. And then after them, seven really scrawny looking ones, and they eat up the healthy ones. But they don't look any better for it. Then he wakes up. And none of the men of the wise men and the necromancers or whatever you want to call them, none of them could interpret the dream. And as you know, the cupbearer remembers Joseph. And Joseph is brought. He interprets the dream. And then what does Pharaoh do? Let's go on down to verse 37 for the sake of time. Joseph interprets the dreams, and he makes a recommendation. He says, you need to take someone who's wise, someone who's skillful, and put them in charge over the next 7 years of all the harvest that comes in, and then you'll be prepared for the 7 years of famine. It says in verse 37, the matter appeared good in Pharaoh's eyes and in the eyes of all his servants. Pharaoh said to his servants, could we find another like him? A man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you of all this, there can be no one so understanding and wise as you. The words used there are kokhma and bina. Kokhma is wisdom, bina is understanding. And if you go to Isaiah 11, verse 2, there's a prophecy of the Messiah, and these two terms are used to describe him. In Isaiah 11, 2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of kokhma and bina, of wisdom and understanding. You shall be in charge of my palace, and by your command shall all my people be sustained. There's a wonderful phrase. By your mouth is how it's worded there. All my people shall be kissed. It's how it literally is put in Hebrew. So what it means is by your commands, by what comes out of your mouth, my people will be brought to life. But literally, the figure of speech used is by your mouth, my people shall be kissed. Isn't that amazing? A figurative speech? But when you think of Messiah, it's pretty incredible. You know, we've spoken before that in the esoteric writings of Judaism, they say the mouth has three functions. We've gone over these before. Three functions. It's used for speaking, for eating, and kissing. And all three of these are functions of connection. Speaking is the way we connect with one another. And our minds connect together. Eating is the way our souls and bodies stay connected. I guarantee you, quit eating, your soul's going to leave your body. That's the end of that. So by eating, your soul and body remain connected. This is one of the reasons why eating clean foods is important, so that connection is made strong and wholesome. And kissing, I don't even need to explain to you how that connects people. And so when we think of the mouth of Yeshua, it's his words, right? The food, and we've spoken about how Yeshua, every word of his is bread for us. His very life is bread for us. But then kissing, there's an intimacy there that we look forward to someday. And by kissing, we're talking about in a spiritual sense. You know, it says of Moses that Moses was unique among all the prophets because God spoke to him mouth to mouth. And the rabbis say this is a picture of Moses, God kissing Moses, because there's nothing interceding between them. It's almost like God's breath became Moses' breath immediately without anything intervening. And this is what God seeks for us. And he gives us the picture of kissing to display that. Can you understand what I'm trying to get at? You know, I'm trusting your maturity to take what I'm saying and see the spiritual reality behind it, because it's a very real image that God gives us here. Now, with all that, Dale, I saw your hand up about an hour ago. What? Thanks for being patient.
Why do these people, these Egyptians, who portray the dark side of spirituality, why are they looking for an individual who's the wisest and the most godly? And I'm just looking at the people that we elect. or send up for election. Yeah. And some people think they do right, and they look for the person with the highest morals, and others just seem to want to, because of the tickling of the flesh or whatever, they want to elect somebody who's got the biggest empty lie promise.
Yes. I know. I wish I had an answer for you. I guess it's just people love darkness more than light. Yeah.
These Egyptians were pretty wise.
Well, at least one of them was. Pharaoh was. You know, as we finish up Genesis here in another couple weeks, then we move on to Exodus, you could take this unit of Scripture called A Tale of Two Pharaohs. Because you have one Pharaoh who knows Joseph and blessing and life and wealth, and all these wonderful things happen to Egypt. And then after him rises a Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph. Then it's misery and death and slavery and God's condemnation. And each of us is like a Pharaoh. We have a kingdom. And by our treatment of Yeshua, our Joseph, it can be a kingdom of life and blessing and health and food and sustenance, or it can be a kingdom of darkness and pain and God's condemnation rather than blessing. It's up to us. Yes, Ken.
I was in an interesting commentary on Joseph when the rabbi said that he gave glory to the father.
Mm-hmm. Yes, he did.
And Solomon did the same.
Yes.
I mean, when they were out there, the wisdom of the Solomon, and all that.
Yes. Yeah, Joseph gives glory to his father. Mm-hmm. In heaven, yeah. Good point. Yes. Yes. Right. Well, as we go on discussing Pharaoh, look at the next phrase, the last phrase of verse 40. This used to always trouble me. It didn't quite agree with my theology. Pharaoh is saying, by your command shall all the people be sustained. Only by the throne shall I outrank you. And you know, all the typology of Joseph being a picture of Yeshua is great to get this phrase that seems to all just break down. I mean, would I have the gall to say to Yeshua, okay, Yeshua, you do anything in my life you want, but when it comes to my throne and my rule, I outrank you. It seems to break down there, doesn't it? I have news for you. It doesn't break down there. Let's think for a moment. What if Pharaoh said, Joseph, tell you what, I'm getting off this throne right now. You're the new Pharaoh. I'll just go along and do what you tell me to do. You're now the Pharaoh. So what happens, you know, the next day, the next week, a month, a year later, a few years later, and Pharaoh starts to think, I'm not so sure about this Joseph. And he goes back wanting his throne back. And Joseph says, no, you gave it to me. It's mine. You see, by Pharaoh remaining on the throne, he had to choose every day to reaffirm the decision he had made, that Joseph is going to be in charge. Because Pharaoh maintained a position where he could remove that from Joseph at any time he wanted. But bless his heart, he never did. And I've shared this illustration with you before, but it's something that needs to be repeated, I think, every so often. I grew up thinking and hearing this illustration, then using it myself in teachings, and I would tell people, you know, are you tired of steering the car of your life? What you need to do is you need to move over in the passenger seat and let Jesus take the wheel. I used to teach that because it sounded so right, but something didn't quite sit right. So I thought, I don't think God wants me just to curl up in the back seat and go to sleep. Wake me up when we get there. I don't think that's what he wants me to do. And I've come to realize since that, yeah, you can scoot over into the passenger seat of your life, but God will not take charge of the wheel. He will not. Now, if you want to know what your life is like, if you get over in the passenger seat, get on the expressway, turn on the cruise control, take your hands off the wheel, scoot over the passenger seat, and what happens to that car is a picture of what will happen to your life. And I've seen it over and over and over again. You see, there's no such thing as a God-controlled life. The fruit of the Spirit is a self-controlled life. God wants you to control yourself. He'll be happy to navigate. He'll be happy to tell you where to turn, when to stop, when to slow down, when to speed up. But he will leave the controls in your hands. He will not take over the driver's seat. He will not take over the throne of your life. There's only one individual in history where God totally was in charge of his body, soul, and spirit. Totally. That was Jesus, Yeshua. For the rest of us, since we are not Yeshua, God wants us to grow into full stature. He wants us to be self-controlled according to his word and his voice. Do you understand the difference? What gives God glory? If we become robots, we just get in the back seat and let him do everything? He doesn't get glory from that. He refuses to do that. He gets glory by people choosing him every single day. It's like that passage in Colossians, as we have therefore received Yeshua, let us therefore walk in him. Every day is a choice. Today I'm going to follow you again. Another day I'm going to follow you again. Yes, Lord, today I'm continuing to follow your commands. And Father, do in my life whatever you want to do. That's a choice I make every day. You make every day. You can't make it one time and just sit back and, well, God's just going to do what he's going to do. I guarantee when you stand before him at the judgment, you'll stand before him naked with only hay, wood, and stubble. You'll have nothing that's been forged in your life to offer him a value. He does not want robots. He wants a bride. A bride who can choose him, and every day during this engagement period to choose to remain pure, to choose to watch, to choose to prepare, to choose to obey for that day when he's going to come. You follow what I'm saying? It's a fine line. Am I saying that you do things your way instead of God's way? Is that what I'm saying? I'm saying you do the things, but do them God's way. But you have to be the one doing them. He will give you help. He will send a spirit to help you. But it is always your choice. He will not take your throne away from you. He has enthroned you in this body with certain gifts and abilities. It's always your choice. No one else's. Your choice alone. Each day, each moment, to use those for his glory or for your own. But he will not take them away from you. You understand what I'm saying? You get it? It's a fine line, but it's such an important line. So actually, this phrase here is full of insight for us. And you know, this Pharaoh is a wonderful character. What a role model for us. He stayed on the throne, but each day, for the next 14 years, he never once took back control from Joseph. Each day he had to choose to allow Joseph to command. Each day we have to do the same. You get it? Yes, Jim.
Pharaoh gave Joseph the daughter.
Yes, Asenath, right.
More than likely that's a title of the Gentile.
Of the bride, absolutely it is, yes.
Who was typified by the priest?
That's a good question. I really don't know. There is a pseudographic writing called Joseph and Asenath, which is the bride's name. And in this, remember this is not scripture, but it's a typological story that was created around the first century, probably by believers. And it's like a novel somebody had written, basically, showing how this bride, this priest, is a picture of the Gentile bride of Messiah. And it's kind of this long allegorical novel. And it goes into some details there about how this woman was given to Joseph, but Joseph would not cohabit with her because she worshipped idols. But she loved Joseph so much that she repented and put all of her idols away. She put away all of her own heritage as a daughter of a priest. And she embraced Joseph and let his God become hers. And your father Jacob becomes my father. That's a wonderful picture about how we are grafted into Israel. So I can offer that explanation. But again, that is an explanation given by an ancient writing probably from about the first century. And that's, they were trying to answer the very question you were asking. And I guess it's a pretty good answer. Yes, Dan.
Any ideas about the 14 years of Pharaoh ruling with Joseph under
just ideas. Just ideas. As we go on here, maybe we'll get to some of those. But those 7 years of famine are definitely a picture of the 7 years of tribulation. Definitely. And during those seven terrible years, Joseph and his brothers are reunited. What a wonderful thing. We're going to get to that here in a bit. Probably most of that we'll do next week. I want us to look at a word here. Let's go on to verse 41. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have given you in charge, placed you in charge of all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh removed his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. He then had him dressed in garments of fine linen, and he placed a gold chain upon his neck. So, I mean, Pharaoh goes to such lengths to honor Joseph. What lengths are you going to honor Yeshua in your life? And, you know, when I go back and I think about Jacob, remember Jacob and he sleeps with Tamar, not realizing it's Tamar, and he gives Tamar his signet and his staff and his cloak.
Judah.
Oh, who did I say? I'm sorry. Jacob, I'm sorry, Judah. Thank you. Thank you for that correction, Gail. Judah, yes, Judah. And I think there's a connection here. I'm not quite sure what it is, but there's something you can do as a problem to solve. There's homework for you. There's a true story problem. But he gives Joseph his ring, his garments, and a gold chain upon his neck. He also had him ride in a second royal chariot, and they proclaimed before him Avrech, Avrech, which means to kneel or attention. Thus he appointed him over all the land of Egypt. This word, Avrech, is interesting. As far as I know, I could be wrong, but I think this is the only place this word is used. If you know of another place where this Hebrew is used, go ahead and pipe up. But I think this is the only place it's used in the Bible. And that's how it appears in Hebrew. Aleph, Beit, Resh, Kaf. And if we start breaking it down, this is the way, this is one of the wonderful things about Hebrew, and this is what the rabbis constantly do, is they take words and look at the words as building blocks, and they break them down into their parts. And then all these wonderful things come out. For example, if you take just the first two letters of that word, Aleph Beit, it spells Av, father. If you take the second and third letters, it spells Bar, son. There are two words for son used throughout Scripture. Ben is the most common. And then there's Bar as well, which is an Aramaic version, but also used in the Bible. And then if you take the third and fourth letters, the last two letters, it spells Rech, which is the root of Rechem, which is womb, or Rachamim, which means mercy. Now, if you take the first three letters, Aleph, Beit, and Resh, it spells Ever. Ever, which means to soar, to mount up. It's the word used in Psalm 40, where it says, "They who wait upon the Lord shall mount up on wings as eagles." And later, in chapter 49, when Jacob, on his deathbed, prophesies over Joseph, he uses this word with the addition of a yud between the second and third letters. Aleph, Beit, Yud, Resh makes it Avir, which means mighty one. See, to Aver, Ever means to mount up, like on eagles. But Avir, a word we derive from that, means a mighty one, one who's high and lifted up. And he uses that, and we'll come to that when we get to chapter 49. If you take the last three letters, the second, third, and fourth letters, it spells Berech, or Baruch, which means bless. When we say Baruch Atah Adonai, blessed are you, O Lord. Or we pronounce a bracha over the bread and the cup. That's from Berech, to bless. So look at these wonderful words that are found in these four letters. Father, son, mercy, to soar, to mount up, to bless. And you put them all together, it means kneel. When you begin to realize who Yeshua is, the one that Joseph portrays, because you come to Yeshua, you discover the Father and the Son. You find mercy. You're lifted up. You're blessed. And what's the result of all of that? You want to kneel before Him. He's worthy of your attention and of your worship. What an incredible word. Isn't Hebrew amazing? The language of transcendence, the very language of God. Well, If you need to look at that later, you can come up and copy that if you like. Or you can, that will be on the, it will be on the website. You can download it. Just print it right out. Verse 44. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without you no man may lift up his head or hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, for a wife. Now Joseph was 30 years old. Isn't that about the same age as Yeshua when he started his ministry? Just coincidence, of course. Just coincidence. Well, anyways, they have 7 years of abundance, and then after that, they have 7 years of famine. 7 years of famine. By the way, verse 55 is one of the most amazing, one of the best commentaries on how to witness, and it comes from Pharaoh. Verse 55, when all the land of Egypt hungered, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. So Pharaoh said to all of Egypt, go to Joseph. Whatever he tells you, you should do. What better thing can you say? When people come to you and they're hungry, they're in need, and they're wanting to know God, go to Yeshua. Whatever he tells you, do. It doesn't get any simpler than that. That's the story of salvation. That's the gospel. Right there in a couple statements. You can't beat it. Yes, Dia. Yes. Yes, the place, I'm glad you brought that up, the place where Yeshua had the conversation with the woman at the well was in Shechem, right between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and that's exactly where Joseph is buried. That's where his tomb is today. So there Yeshua is meeting the woman at the well, and probably just within a stone's throw of Joseph's tomb. Of course. Yes. Yes. Yeah. It's amazing, isn't it? Doesn't the Bible get really fun to study when you begin to see there's a message on the surface, but there's a deep message, deep, 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 that runs these undercurrents running through there on the spiritual level, and that's what's so enriching and satisfying. It's wonderful, isn't it? Yes, Bonnie.
Yeah, I was thinking about
somewhere like thinking that Asenath, father of Potiphar, the man that did the first one, the son of Jael. It would suggest that. And then it raises the question, is Potiphar a name or is it a title that might have been shared by two different... there's a lot of, circumspection. Yeah, there's a lot of questioning and conversation about that. We just don't know. But it would be poetic justice that Potiphar's wife, who tried to get Joseph to lie with her, and Joseph refused, but he does get Potiphar's daughter as a wife. So, yeah, Satan always offers his best before God gives his best, doesn't he? The famine. I want us to, in the margins of your Bible, there's a passage I want you to write down. It's Amos 8, verses 10 and 11. We find this famine, and in chapter 43, verse 1, it says the famine was severe in the land, referring to the land of Canaan. And in Amos chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, we find that there's another kind of famine besides the famine for food. It says in Amos 8, starting with verse 10, I will turn your festivals in the morning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. Now here's Jacob in the land, mourning still his son Joseph, and there's famine there. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. So, what you see going on here, it's in Egypt, among the Gentiles, there's bread, there's life, there's blessing, there's wealth pouring in. But in the land of Canaan, the sun is gone. There's a famine for bread. There's mourning. There's a sense of guilt among the brothers. And what the Israelites need, what the sons of Israel need, is found in the land of Egypt. And they're reluctant to go because they think there's no hope there. Yet out of their starvation and hunger they go. And as you know, they're going to meet their long-lost brother. And then later on, Joseph's body is brought from Egypt and comes back to Israel, buried at Shechem, and he leaves an empty tomb in Israel, or in Egypt. And the empty tomb is left behind. And this hunger, this famine that goes on among the Jewish people today is a hunger for Messiah. Who they think Yeshua is dead. They think he's not Messiah, he's dead. He was just a dreamer. But they don't realize he's alive and well, but here in Egypt, here among the Gentiles. And we are experiencing blessing and feasting because of his presence. And someday, they too will come. And you know the story about how Joseph keeps one of the sons. Just for the sake of time, we're going to have to shorten this up. He puts them in prison for 3 days. Just the way he was put in the pit for 3 days, he puts them in prison. In the pit, so to speak, for 3 days. And during that time, they begin to say, it's because of Joseph, because what we did, you know, that this has come upon us. And Joseph is hearing all of this. And then he says, okay, I fear God. What I'm going to do is I'm going to let you go back to Canaan, but bring your brother Benjamin. And I'll make sure you come back. I'm going to keep one of you here in prison. Which one did he keep? Do you remember? Simeon. He kept Simeon. Why Simeon? He wasn't the oldest. What's so special about Simeon? What does Simeon's name mean? Shimon is how it's pronounced in Hebrew. Shimon. What does his name derive from? Do you remember? It derives from Shema, here. Okay? Shimon derives from Shema, which means to hear. And what we see is that during this time, Israel's hearing is imprisoned. And this is reflected by Isaiah, and it's quoted again by Yeshua, that having eyes to see, they see not. Having ears to hear, they hear not. And right now, Israel is in a place where there's a famine for God. I believe this explains one of the reasons why they study Talmud so much. You know, if there's a famine going on, you're going to eat whatever you can find. And with the absence of Messiah, they feed upon Talmud. Because it's the best thing they can find. It's the best explanation with the scriptures they can find. And in the Talmud, there are some good things. Just like in Canaan, there were still some good things. They sent some balsam and some almonds and whatnot back to Pharaoh. They had some things to eat, but they had nuts and odds and ends to eat. And I believe that until Messiah comes, in their starvation, the Orthodox Jewish people are feeding upon Talmud, feeding upon laws, feeding upon these other things, because they're starving for the real thing. Because right now, they have ears but can't hear, they have eyes but can't see. And it's something God has done. But, let's take it a step further. One of the disciples was also called Shimon. Simon. It's the exact same name. And as I look into Matthew chapter 4, I see that the first disciple mentioned that Yeshua calls is Shimon here. Isn't that interesting? The very first one. And who was the first of the disciples to proclaim Yeshua as the Messiah? Shimon, Simon. And he says, blessed are you, Shimon Bar-Yona, Simon Bar-Jona. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So Simon is a picture of all of Israel. He was the first one to begin to truly hear and to truly see. He was the first one. And he's a picture of all of Israel, which has been through their eyes. And they're going to look upon him and been pierced. And they're going to embrace him. And when Yeshua returns, he will come to a nation who are looking for him. And that's what's pictured by the rest of the story. Now, we just don't have, I knew we wouldn't have time to get to it this week. So what we're going to do, we're going to end Makitz here for this week. We're going to pick up. Now, what I want you to do for homework is continue to study the last part of Makitz and then on into the next Torah portion. And look at this drama between Joseph and his brothers. Look how he's playing games with them. Because let's face it, if it was you or me who was in Egypt in Joseph's place, when his brothers comes in, he say, hey guys, it's me, you know? But Joseph doesn't do that. He strings them along. He allows them to go back to Canaan for who knows how many months. And he keeps Shimon in prison. And then they come back with Benjamin, and he plays some more games and lets them go, and he has the cup hidden in Benjamin's sack. What's this all about? Study that carefully. Because it's absolutely brilliant. It's so brilliant, it's hard to even understand, much less, how did Joseph come up with this? What was he trying to accomplish? He was brilliant. It was something that was so orchestrated by God's Spirit. And if we can grasp the story more, we're going to see more of what God is doing among the Jewish people and what he's going to do. It's very prophetic. And what an amazing story. I really get worked up on the story of Joseph. It's just an incredible, and it's unique in all the narrative of Scripture. There's nothing quite like this story of Joseph and his brothers. Nothing quite compares to it. It stands alone. Well, anyways, this is probably a good time to quit, unless there's a final comment, question, insight. Yes, Dale.
This is chapter 5, after the Simeon means the deer, which one means the sea?
Behold the sun, Ruvain, or Ra is the sea, and Ben is sun. Ruben, Ruvain, is behold the sun. Yes. Yes. Well, I always joke with Robin because the name Robin, my wife Robin, is Ruvain. It's the same name. And in most countries, Robin is a boy's name, like Robin Hood. And in England, I remember we lived there, people always sought to find out Robin was named Robin because that's like naming your son or your daughter George or Sam or something. But anything but Sue. So, yeah, Ruvain. So there is a name there that means sea. All right. Well, let's close in prayer then. Father, thank you again for this time together. Lord, your word is such a blessing. It's so wonderful. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear the subtle things that are found in your word. Lord, even David prayed, God, open my eyes that I may behold wonders from your Torah. For Lord, your word is filled with wonders. If only we have eyes to see them. So Father, help us. Help us to see clearly and to be better children. We ask this for your glory, for your kingdom, and for our good. In the name of Yeshua, our Savior. Amen. Amen.